In Ephesians 4:22-24, we're instructed to put off the old corrupt self, to be renewed in the spirit of our mind, and to put on the new self that God created in true reflection, or in reflection of true righteousness and holiness, of God's righteousness and holiness. Now, I organized it on the PowerPoint as kind of a formula there. And you'll notice in this formula, there's elements of activity that we must choose to do, put off. And then there's also some elements in there that only God can do to be renewed and to be created. Now, we can't overcome the old sinful flesh on our own. And yet, it doesn't happen automatically just because we've been saved. Anyone in here who's been saved for any length of time knows this. It doesn't just automatically happen. That old sin nature doesn't just go away when we're saved. We still struggle with that. And so we bear some level of responsibility in dealing with that old sin nature, in turning away from sin and turning to the things that reflect true righteousness and holiness. We also know that according to 1 John 1:9, that we can be forgiven when we mess up, when we fail to reflect that true righteousness and holiness in which we're created in the likeness of God. If we confess or agree with God that we fail to live in that through an act of unrighteousness or sin, God is faithful and He's just to forgive us of those sins. And not only that, to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. Now we love the concept of our sins being separated from us as far as east is from the west, and that's very much true, and that's very much a part of what this is talking about. But this is more than just us being cleansed and being forgiven of sins. This is it's developing and putting us into us a new way, and we're pulling away from us those old patterns of unrighteousness that we struggle with. And as we've seen in Ephesians 4:22-24, part of removing that old pattern of sin is not just putting it away, although that is part of it. It's also putting on something in its place. And so when we come to verse 25 of Ephesians 4, we should expect to get more detail of what that looks like. And that's exactly what we get. Ephesians 4:25, when we get to the therefore, it says, "Therefore, having put away falsehood, let each one of you speak the truth with his neighbor, for we are members one of another." Now, before we get into the details of lying versus speaking the truth, I want us to look at the last phrase in this. I want us to look at the last phrase of this. And that's the idea of being members one of another. The statement brings us back to the focus of this letter. As I was picking out bulletins this morning, I realized that the one that would have fit well with this morning's message we already used. I had a bulletin that was dealing something with unity. But we've already used it. And that's because Ephesians, part of the theme of Ephesians is unity in the body of Christ. And so here we are again at Ephesians 4:25-32, and that's the theme that's going on here. It's building into the theme of the book of Ephesians, and especially in chapter 4. So this list that he gives in these verses, it's not some random list of things that we need to put away or put other things on. It's a very specific and thought-out list that, by the way, was inspired by the Holy Spirit of God. Paul wrote this under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit of God. And so this list is it's intentional. And it relates to living in community as members of a single body, the church. So let's review. He started this section at the beginning of the chapter, in chapter 4, verse 1. He reminds the readers of his position as a prisoner for the Lord. And then he urges us to walk in a manner worthy of the calling to which you've been called, with all humility and gentleness, with patience, bearing with one another in love, eager to maintain the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. Now you'll notice up here, I've underlined some of the phrases in there, but with one another, the unity and the bond. This is, you see, the key here is unity. And he's got this principle of unity that he's continuing to develop. And then when he gets to verse 4, he says, there is one body and one Spirit. Just as you were called to the one hope that belongs to your call. One Lord, one faith, one baptism. Are you hearing the repetition here? One, unity, togetherness. And furthermore, according to verses 11 through 13, it says He, that's Jesus, gave the apostles, the prophets, the evangelists, the shepherds and teachers to equip the saints for the work of the ministry, for building up of the body of Christ, until we all attain to the unity of the faith and of the knowledge of the Son of God, to mature manhood, to the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ. You hear it there again? Equip the saints, building up the body, attaining the unity. He continues this theme of unity. Now pick it up again at the end of verse 15. We are to grow up in every way into Him who is the head, into Christ, from whom the whole body, joined and held together by every joint with which it is equipped, when each part is working properly, makes the body grow so that it builds itself up in love. Can you see the centrality of unity in Ephesians? At least in Ephesians 4. And so when we come to verses 25 to 32, it continues this theme of one another in Christ, of building the body, and of unity of faith. Far from being random examples, these are critical elements of this theme. And any one of these things that we're about to go through, I could have made a whole message off each and every one of these very easily. We could have spent 4 weeks going through these few verses, and it would have been beneficial to us. But I wanted to see how these things relate to each other. Because that's what Paul is doing under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, as he's emphasizing unity. And as often I do, I struggled for a while with the title to this message. In fact, in my notes here, I have a different title than what I have in your outline that you guys have. I ended up with the building blocks of unity. Because that's what this is. These elements are not random pieces. They're not just things that are important to us. These are the building blocks of unity in Christ's church. And so we need to see them that way. So now, having established that, let's go back to the first concept listed. In your outline, I listed it generically as line. And I actually changed that to truth, to not lying. I've had a hard time with this message this week, as you can tell. But literally, that's what this word that's used here means. However, the Greek that's used here is a noun for lie. When we use the word lying, we use it as a verb, right? And it's something we do. But the Greek is actually a noun. The act of lying, the telling a lie. Not telling a lie, but a lie. And which is why I read an ESV, which translates it as a falsehood, which is a good literal translation. Now, obviously, lying to each other is going to cause disharmony in the church, right? If we can't trust each other, there's not going to be a lot of unity in the body. Speaking truth, on the other hand, builds unity, even though at times it hurts. Now, I think that's a very legitimate application of this verse, but still, I think there's more to it than that. Now, in review of the verses preceding this in chapter 4, you may have noticed that I skipped verse 14 and the beginning of verse 15. Anytime someone is teaching you, tells you to start in the middle or at the end of the verse, it should raise some question marks, perhaps. Why is he doing this? What is he skipping? Well, I skipped it for a reason. I want to look at those two verses now, because there's a similarity to them to verse 25. Verse 14 says, so that we may no longer be children, tossed to and fro by the waves and carried about by every wind of doctrine, by human cunning, by craftiness and deceitful schemes. Rather, speaking the truth in love. Now, put that verse in context. God has given gifts of apostles, prophets, evangelists, shepherds, teachers, to equip believers, to build the body, and to unify members in faith and knowledge. So we're not going to be so inclined to change with the winds of doctrine and popular thought that are going on today. But now notice the contrast, the relation of the contrast in verses 14 and 15 with that used in verse 25. Verse 14, he uses the word deceitful schemes. Verse 25, he uses the word falsehood. And then in verse 15, he says, speaking the truth. In verse 25, speak the truth. Now, these words, they're not exactly the same, even in English, and the Greek is words a little bit different. But there's a striking similarity here. Now, the deceitful schemes and falsehood may not be so obvious, but speak the truth. That's clearly there's something going on here. There's a connection between these two verses. In the verses 14 and 15, these deceitful schemes, the craftiness, the human cunning, these are things that cause people to blow in the wind with the doctrine. Melissa was telling me the other day, she was mentioning that she saw some statistic that feminism, which was popular for 40 or 50 years, is now beginning, it's beginning to wane and become less popular as women even are beginning to realize that the lie they've been told. And so now the culture is kind of having this shift back the other direction, where the importance of men in the relationship is becoming recognized. So that's what we want to do in the church, right? We want to jump on board with whatever's popular of the day. No, that's why God has given us these prophets and these apostles and teachers and pastors, because that's when we don't do that. Because those are deceitful schemes. They're lies. And there's many, many more. And so, when he says, therefore, having put away falsehood, he might be talking about speaking truthfully to each other. I think there's elements of that. But I think at the same time, he's also saying we need to be speaking doctrinal truth as well. And being very careful of what we listen to and what we repeat. But how can we speak the truth if we don't know the truth? And that's why many, many people who either claim to be or actually even are Christians blow in the wind with every changing doctrine of the time, because they don't know the truth. They've not bothered to explore the truth for themselves. God, we have, every single one of us, I'm sure, in this room has at least one copy of God's Word from Genesis to Revelation. Is there anyone here who does not? That's what I thought. So we have no excuse not to know the truth. Well, I just don't have time. Baloney! Every single one of us has the same amount of time. We all have 24 hours in a day. We all have 7 days in a week. There's not one of us that doesn't have time to study God's Word. We don't make time to study God's Word, because it's not important to us. Because we can blow with the wind as we hear the doctrines and things that change in society, in our culture, and indeed in the church. We must, as 2 Timothy 2:15 instructs, study to show ourselves approved unto God, workmen that don't need to be ashamed, rightly dividing or interpreting the Word of God. Right? And we must also, I think, sit under those gifted by Christ, so that we can learn and discern the truth. That's why he said he gave those gifts, right? That's what verses 14 and 15 say. And verse 11 says, he gave the apostles and the prophets and the teachers and shepherds for this purpose, that we're no longer tossed to and fro, so that we're not led astray by deceitful schemes. And so that we're not repeating falsehoods, as verse 25 says. Put those things away. Speak the truth. The truth that we learn from God's Word to each other. As verse 20 says, that is not the way you learn Christ, assuming that you have heard about Him. You were taught in Him, as the truth is in Jesus. Are you seeing the connection here to verse 25? When he says, therefore, put away falsehood, he's talking as much, I think, about false doctrine as he is about just general lies. So when we have a proper understanding of Scriptures, this is the truth we are to speak to one another and to those we know and love, both within and without the church. Now, having said that, speaking doctrinal lies does not fit as obviously with those remaining things that deal more directly with interpersonal relationships in this list. But I want to not get too distracted by that discussion. I want to move on now to verse 26, where he says, be angry and do not sin. Do not let the sun go down on your anger, and give no opportunity to the devil. So is this verse saying that in order to do this, we're to be completely passive, never get angry about anything? Well, it doesn't say don't be angry. It says be angry and don't sin. By the way, I want to be sure that I emphasize, it's be angry and do not sin, not be angry but do not sin. Some translations will say but. Be angry and do not sin. Do not sin there is the key. It's okay to be angry, as long as we don't act in sin on that. I want to talk to the kids here for a minute, get you guys' attention. And because all of us as adults, we figured this out, right? Josiah, when Isabel rides your bike, this has happened. Does it make you angry? Now, Josiah, you have a couple different options as to what you could do about that. What's the one you want to do?
Throw her off my bike.
He wants to throw her off his bike. Nona, should he do that?
No.
Should Joseph do that to you?
No.
Joseph's her younger brother. No, we all, as adults, we're going, oh no, we would never be something like that. Because we've learned that that's not the proper way to respond. But the reality of it is, when someone does something to us, or says something about us, or to us, the temptation for us is to respond to that anger in ways that are inappropriate. Either attacking them directly, or speaking about them, or speaking to them harsh words. There's a thousand different ways. But that anger can cause us to do things that we shouldn't do. We had a conversation about this kind of in Sunday school this morning, about the idea of emotions and how emotions drive us. Those emotions in and of themselves are not necessarily wrong. It's how we respond to those emotions. In this case, it's anger. Anger can cause us to sin, and in many cases it does cause us to sin. But I think the most valuable commentary on this concept is actually found in Psalm chapter 4. So turn back to Psalm chapter 4. If you notice, I put that on the screen so that you could get there. But Psalm chapter 4 is actually this passage that Paul wrote in Ephesians seems to be quoted from Psalm chapter 4. Or as I was reading it this morning in the King James, while we were in Sunday school, I noticed King James translates it quite a bit differently. But I want to read all of Psalm 4. Psalm 4:4 is the verse that Paul is using. It says, be angry and do not sin. So I want to read this entire chapter and listen carefully to what it says. Answer me when I call, O God, of my righteousness. You have given me relief when I was in distress. Be gracious to me and hear my prayer. O men, how long shall my honor be turned to shame? How long will you love vain words or seek after lies, Selah? But now that the Lord has set apart the godly for himself, the Lord hears when I call to him. Be angry and do not sin. Ponder in your own heart on your bed and be silent, Selah. Offer right sacrifices and put your trust in the Lord. There are many who say, who will show us some good? Lift up the light of your face upon us, O Lord. You have put more joy in my heart than they have when their grain and wine abound. In peace I will both lie down and sleep. For you alone, O Lord, make me dwell in safety. So, I want to combine the principles from Psalm 4, from which Paul seems to be quoting here, and Ephesians chapter 4. And I'll put it this way. Ponder in your own heart on your bed, from Psalm 4:4. But don't let the sun go down on your wrath, Ephesians 4:26. Because as I pray, because as I pray, God will put more joy in my heart than they have when their grain and wine abound, so that in peace I will both lie down and sleep. Sinless anger prevents Satan's advantage. Dealing with anger is very much a spiritual issue, and it's also a matter of faith. Now, if anger is your issue, kids, if anger is your issue, then we need to approach it from the perspective of faith. Will you trust God to give you joy in place of your anger? A joy that's beyond that found in the wealth and excess that those who perhaps are causing your anger depend on. That's what David says in this psalm. I'm looking for a joy that goes beyond what those who are causing my distress and my anger experience because they have lots of stuff. And trust that he can get that. And I think as we learn this practice and it becomes a part of who we are, the unity of the body is enhanced because we deal constructively with anger, depending on our Lord. And if we fail to deal constructively with anger, we leave a huge opportunity for Satan to gain a stronghold and a foothold, first of all in our personal lives, but also in the life of the church. It starts out small. Anger does, right? And it quickly snowballs. If we don't lick it at the beginning, it snowballs into an out-of-control avalanche that damages everything in its path. We've all seen it. Chances are we've all, to some extent, been part of it at some point in our lives, and perhaps even the life of a church. We need to deal with those feelings of anger quickly and appropriately and with God's help, because it will destroy us and it will most certainly destroy the unity of the body. Then there's the issue of stealing. Verse 28, he says, let the thief no longer steal, but rather let him labor, doing honest work with his own hands, so that he may have something to share with anyone in need. Now again, none of us have this problem, right? None of us in here are thieves, right? So we can skip over this one and go on to the next one. Well, a little background is helpful at this point. In Ephesus, Ephesus was surrounded by mountains, and there were these bandits who resided in the mountains, and they would attack people who were coming through. They would steal their stuff as they're coming through. And so oftentimes in the New Testament, when the word thieves is used, this is what it has in mind. These bandits who would raid passerby in the mountains. And so if the Lord has used your church, because now this letter is written to the church at Ephesus, if the Lord has used your church to reach some of these bandits, and now they're part of your church, you have these former thieves in your church, how does that affect the church? I think there's two prongs to this. One, there's the idea that as you have a church that's reached out to them, you can have this high-minded feeling of, of how much better you are than they are because you didn't do that kind of stuff. You don't have that dark past. There can also be the tendency of those who have come from that, who have had a lifestyle of relative ease, living off the hard work of others by taking from them what they had not rightfully earned themselves, to slip back into that pattern and to fall back in that old way of life. Now, as I was studying this passage, the word "let" jumped out at me. Now, we typically, when we use the word "let," we think of it in terms of giving permission, allowing someone to do something. But as you read this passage, that's not the sense that comes across, is it? I mean, as I read it, that wasn't the first thing I thought. The first thing I thought was, well, he's kind of given a command here, that the thief is no longer steal, he's a laborer, and then we're supposed to... So he can share with others, right? It's kind of a command. And so this word "let" kind of doesn't seem in the right place. But I think there's also a need for someone to let or give opportunity for that person to labor, to work with his hands. Do you see that? We are to let that person work with his hands. I've seen many times God use a Christian to employ someone who might otherwise be tempted to use less honorable methods of gain. As far as that goes, you know, that's what Bobby is doing at the camp. He is giving young people an opportunity to work with their hands. We have some projects at church that are doing the same thing. But when guys are coming over here to move rocks in the garden, and we've had many conversations about this, it's less about moving the rocks and more about giving them the opportunity to work with their hands. It really has almost nothing to do with moving the rocks. It's letting him labor. Giving him that opportunity. So, that is why we are constantly reminding each other, especially those who are in charge of these projects, that we are not just accomplishing a project here. We're not just getting some work done. We are letting him labor. We are letting this person labor. Giving them the opportunity to come away from that old lifestyle and serve God. So it is most certainly a two-part admonition. To the one that stole, to not do that, but to get involved in the labor. But also, to the one who might be tempted to be high-minded, because I was never like that. To give that person an opportunity to labor. And help them overcome that former lifestyle. And the Holy Spirit has more admonishment. And as I said earlier, I would like to just really get into all of these, and you could preach a whole message on any one of these. Well, I want to just quickly go through these last few. Verse 29 says, "Let no corrupt talk come out of your mouths, but only such as is good for building up, as it fits the occasion, that it may give grace to those who hear." Now, there's a whole lot of stuff in that one little verse. But this word for corrupted here is literally something which is rotten, or putrefied. Love that word. Putrefied. You can almost taste it, can't you? I mean, really. That's what he's saying. Don't let that stuff come out of your mouth. But only such as good for building up. As 15 cases, and they give grace to those who hear. So, if we're talking about the building blocks of unity, we are to speak words that build up, that edify, that minister to those who hear them. And there's a whole slew of other options for us. Coarse talking, words that shouldn't be spoken, gossip that shouldn't be repeated. We can all think of 1,001 different putrefying words that come to mind. We're to put those away. Instead, use words that build up. Because if we don't. We don't want to grieve the Holy Spirit of God, by whom we're sealed under the day of redemption. God forbid that we should bring grief to the Holy Spirit. I mean, we've probably heard this verse before, but when you think about grieving the Holy Spirit of God, He's the one that sealed us for redemption. Why would we ever want to grieve Him? And it's interesting that he says, don't grieve the Holy Spirit, following His command to not let those putrefying words come out of your mouth, but use words that build up, encourage, and edify. So if we have the Holy Spirit of a holy and righteous God living within us, can we see why those putrefying words coming forth would grieve Him? And finally, He says, let all bitterness, wrath, anger, clamor, and evil speaking be put away from you with all malice. And be kind to one another, tender hearted, forgiving one another, even as God in Christ forgave you. That's a good verse to have memorized. Let all bitterness and wrath and clamor and anger, put it away. Instead, be kind, tender hearted, forgiving. Because, by the way, that's what God did for us in Christ. So as we look at these building blocks of unity, speaking the truth, both biblically and generally, trusting our anger to God, working with our hands, and providing opportunities for others to work with their hands, speaking words that build up, not grieving the Holy Spirit, and being kind, tender-hearted, and forgiving. As you look at those things, we're talking about unity here, right? Now, when you think of unity, you think of many people working together. That's the definition of unity. And so there might be a tendency, especially in the organizational models, to think of how the organization develops things to build unity. Right? I mean, if we had a business here, and we were trying to figure out, okay, we've got all these people doing different things, and we just don't seem to be on the same page. George, we want to get a business plan together, right? We want it to be unified. We want to have an organization so that everyone's doing the same thing, and we have this common goal. So you would expect to see something like that in what Paul is saying here. But look at these things. Speaking the truth, trusting God, trusting our anger, working with our hands, speaking words that build up, being kind and tender-hearted. Those aren't organizational things, guys. Those are things that we do as individuals. As we surrender our hearts to Christ's authority. So indeed, Christ placed various individual members within the body to contribute to the unity. It starts with good teaching. But in the end, the unity of the church depends on you and me as individuals. As we participate in these things, as we develop these things in our own lives through the power of the Holy Spirit. Unity is a popular word, but it doesn't come without the involvement of everyone. The church will not be unified until the church and the individuals within the church begin to master these concepts. As the individuals of the church surrender, as we each surrender our hearts to the Lordship of Christ, to do what He asks us to do, unity results. And to be honest, I think that's why this church has done as well as it has, for as long as it has. Because the majority of the church is surrendered to Christ and is surrendered to His authority. And as we continue to do that, unity can be maintained through the power of the Holy Spirit. But ultimately, it comes down to the decision that you as an individual make, what you're going to do with Christ. Let's pray.